We come to Matthew 25 and the fourth of Willie's exposition for expositors. Later on, no doubt he will thank our other speakers, and deservedly so. But we just want to express our thanks to Willie for all he's done in the conference and in helping us into this portion of God's Word in a way that has exalted the Lord Jesus, has given us every encouragement to want to preach it. It's always the great mark, isn't it? That we want to go and tell others what we've heard. And we're most grateful indeed to the Lord for Willie. Well, let's read this passage together. Matthew 25, we come to verse 31. And the Lord Jesus is still in direct speech here. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed it, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it. Let's ask for his help before our brother Willie comes to expound it to us. Heavenly Father, with a real sense of the solemnity of this passage, we bow before you now with our Bibles open, with our hearts open, our minds ready to receive from your word, praying once again that what you bring to us now will have that eternal impact to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Willie, thank you.
Well, let's keep that passage open before us, and I think you have a handout in front of you. In this last section about Jesus' teaching on the last days, we come to what is his last public teaching in this world. Just a few days later, he was tried and crucified. So this passage before us is the climax of the Lord Jesus' public ministry here on this earth. And so certainly it was vitally important teaching for his disciples and, of course, for the whole world to understand, which is presumably why there is such a comprehensive detail in Jesus' words here. He is the last and the greatest of the prophets of God, revealing God to man. And here he now is revealing with final clarity what, yes, the old prophets had spoken of, but with none of the completeness that Jesus himself is now able to reveal to the world, because he is about to accomplish God's saving plan and purpose, and to do that forever in his own death and resurrection. So now, having laid out very clearly, as we've seen, I think, what should be our expectations for the whole of these last days that we live in, and what are the actions that will prepare us for that final coming in glory, now he turns to speak with, well, it's stark clarity, isn't it, about what will surely be the experience of all the people of this earth on that last day, the last of the last days, the great day which the ESV, I think, rightly entitles this section, the day of the final judgment. But it has to be said, I think, at the outset, that this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misquoted of all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. I've been surprised, actually, I've even been shocked at so much of what I have read, even from evangelical commentators on this section of Scripture. Certainly, if you ask the average punter, and I'm afraid I'd probably have to include in that the average clergyman with a vague knowledge of what this might mean, he's likely to say something like this, isn't he? Well, being good to the poor, caring for the sick, caring for the marginalized, and so on, that's what Jesus says is most important. So do that, and God says then he'll accept you, he'll not judge you. Although, of course, nowadays they probably would add a rider at the end and say, but actually we don't really think God will judge anybody in the end. Anyway, but as we'll see, that kind of view only comes from failing to take God seriously, the fact that God is the judge of all people, and it certainly fails to take seriously the words of Jesus, and it fails to look intelligently at these words that he speaks in the context here in Matthew's gospel. And we've seen, haven't we, that context is everything. So we must not fall into this trap. We must take Jesus' words seriously, and we cannot avoid the simple fact that what he is doing here is describing the experience of the last day. And it is an experience of separation, of final separation of all humanity. And the whole world, according to Jesus, is going to be shocked and shaken on that day to discover that so many have been utterly mistaken about what it's all about. And on that day, there'll be no debates, there'll be no answering back, there'll be no negotiation. There will just be a final unveiling of the truth, the terrible truth of God's judgment, a judgment which is absolute in every conceivable way. Our world doesn't like that, does it? Our world loves ambiguity. The worldly church loves ambiguity. It loves to talk about gray areas, loves to talk about balance, loves to talk about seeing both sides of things, taking common ground on things. But I'm afraid Jesus will have no ambiguity at all in this passage. Everything he says is stark, it's clear, it is unambiguous, and it is deeply shocking to the modern ear. Look at verse 32. He speaks about what will be an absolute separation. Sheep from goats, blessed from cursed, the righteous from the unrighteous. And these are kind of crass statements that our world despises. And so often today the church despises. But here they are. They're on the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We can't deny it, can we? And it's the climax of his earthly ministry. The first word Jesus spoke in his ministry on earth was the word repent. The last words he speaks in his earthly ministry are descriptions, vivid descriptions of heaven and hell. Needless to say, none of those words were in evidence, were they, in the sermon that everybody so loved at the royal wedding just a couple of weeks ago. No repentance, no heaven, and no hell. But we must listen to the real Jesus if we're to be people who are certain of his coming. And we need to take four things with ultimate seriousness that I think Jesus lays out for us in this passage. First of all, then, the approaching certainty of this great separation. The first thing that we must be absolutely clear about is that this coming judgment is certain. The first word in verse 31 is not if, but when. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then He will sit on his glorious throne, the throne of judgment. It is an approaching certainty. Of course, again, our world loves to deny that. It does not believe in such a coming judgment. Well, it does in Hollywood doomsday scenario films, where, you know, the judgment is a great earthquake, or the aliens are invading, or tsunamis, or things like that. And I suppose in a way nowadays we talk about the sort of coming natural judgment. That's very much on the conservationist agenda, isn't it? Global warming, climate change, and so on. We'll be judged by our ozone, or by our lack of ozone, or by our CO2, or whatever it is. But of course, those kind of judgments very conveniently can be muted, can't they, by taxing new gas-guzzling cars, or whatever the latest sort of virtue-signaling thing that our Western governments come up with on that sort of thing. But the world will not have a moral judgment. That's the one thing that is absolutely off the agenda, isn't it? We cannot possibly have that. We must utterly destroy that whole idea, because we want to be free to live as we want to live. That's probably why, if there is a verse of the Bible that anybody still knows and quotes in our Western world today, it's those words of Jesus taken totally out of context. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Because, you see, if there's no judgment by God, then, well, I'm not accountable to anybody apart from myself, am I? And I'm free to live as I want, with Frank Sinatra, to do it my way. But of course, despite the fact that as a society we like to collude together in that sort of collective fantasy, the reality is that if we live as though there were no judgment, we're not free, are we? Because there can be no justice then. We'll all live as we please. If there's no real fear of judgment, no fear of being held to account, then the result is not freedom, is it? The result is chaos. Just imagine if out on the roads driving your cars, you knew that there was absolutely no possibility ever of any judgment by the courts or by the police. Well, there would be mayhem, wouldn't there? Nobody would keep to any of the traffic rules. Nobody would keep to any of the speed limits. Nobody would stop at any red lights. We would have utter chaos. And it's just the same way, just the same thing in the moral realm. Our society is increasingly throwing off any restraints that come from a sense of accountability, and especially for an ultimate accountability to a God who will bring judgment. That's how we're living increasingly in the world that we know. But what do we see? Do we see all the people living lives in peace, as John Lennon said we would, if only we would say there's no heaven above us and there's no hell below us? Is that what we see in our world today? Are we seeing happy, contented families everywhere? Are we seeing strong, lasting marriages all around us? Are we seeing masses of trust and integrity and all of these things pervasive in government, in public life, and all the rest of it? Well, I'm not seeing it in my news. Because no judgment means no restraint. And it doesn't bring freedom. It brings bondage and chaos. And at the same time, no judgment also means that there is really, in the end, no meaning and purpose in our lives. What's the point of the artist creating beautiful things if there's nobody to judge that it is beautiful and valuable and worth something? What's the point in the doctor or the vet or anybody else giving their skills and their labors to the task if there's nobody to judge whether there actually is any success in what they're doing? What's the point of anything in life at all, if in the end it's all just utterly meaningless? If it's neither worthy or unworthy, it's just indifferent, irrelevant. And we've consigned the whole idea of any ultimate judgment to the dustbin. But it doesn't bring release. When there's no restraint, it just brings recklessness. And when there's no meaning, because there's no judgment, then it just makes life pointless. And so we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that we find ourselves living in a society that's characterized by both these things, by both recklessness and apathy at both the same time. We don't really need any more than our own eyes and ears to notice these things, do we, to show up the sheer folly of the way that our Western world is living. But of course, we have more than our ears and eyes. We have God's sure revelation. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that tells us, do not be such fools. God's day of judgment, God's great separation, it is an approaching certainty. And friends, that's not just here. That is absolutely abundantly clear all through the teaching of Jesus. You see it again and again and again. Just read through Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. How does it end? Separation. The healthy tree and the bad tree. The wise man and the foolish man. Those who just say, Lord, 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 and those who actually do the will of the Father in heaven. Read the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. It ends in separation. The dragnet and the fish are separated, the evil from the righteous, the wheat and the tares separated in the barn or into the fire, on and on and on. And so it is here. This is the central message of the New Testament gospel, just as it is in the Old Testament gospel, as Simon was showing us this morning. People are either walking away, and that ends in an ultimate away, or they are walking towards, and it ends in an ultimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central proclamation of the New Testament gospel is the resurrection, and the resurrection means judgment is coming. I read that yesterday in Acts 10:42. That's the message that Jesus commanded the apostles to preach. And not just, by the way, not just to the rednecks, not just to the simpletons who talk about black and white. No, no, no. To the most sophisticated, educated men in all the ancient world. There in Athens, what does Paul say? He has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. That is what it means to preach Jesus and the resurrection. That's the significance of the resurrection. Remember Psalm 2? He has set his king on Zion's hill, the king who has what? The rod of judgment in his hand. To preach the risen Jesus is to preach the approaching certainty of the final judgment. Jesus is the judge, the risen one. And he shall come, says verse 31, and sit on his throne and separate as a shepherd separates. Paul the Apostle says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember my uncle telling me that he never took a funeral without ever quoting Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. The judgment, this day of separation, Jesus himself tells us, is an approaching certainty. And if we as Bible teachers are not proclaiming that approaching certainty, we are not proclaiming the resurrection. We're not proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus. Second, we have to grasp from this passage the awesome completeness of this great separation. Verse 32 says, it's an approaching certainty for all the nations and all peoples. What this passage displays is the awesome sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory, it will be as Lord of all the cosmos. His throne spans the universe, and he will pass his verdict on the whole world in that day. Now, we know where this language comes from. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where hundreds of years before, Daniel foresees, doesn't he, the glorious triumph of the Son of Man. And to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. And Jesus has spoken like that many times himself before. Chapter 19, verse 28 of Matthew, he speaks of the day of the new world, literally the regeneration of all things, when he will sit on his glorious throne. And that's why here verse 32 speaks of all the nations being gathered by their sovereign. He is their king, says verse 34. The king will say to them all, the king of all nations. That's why chapter 24, verse 30, we saw all the tribes of the earth will see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory with his angels in train. This great judgment, this final separation is awesome in its completeness. It is a comprehensive judgment on all peoples by one judge alone, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we were hearing this morning. That is the great scandal, isn't it, in our pluralist world today? One of anything. But Jesus is quite plain here what he means. There is one unique judge. There is one Lord of all the earth. There is one judgment that is awesome in its completeness. Mind you, if that's scandalous today, it was certainly scandalous and shocking to Jesus' first hearers, the Jews of the first century. Because, of course, they did have an idea of judgment, and they did have a great idea of a separation that was to take place. Yes, like sheep and goats, we're with you, Jesus. But what they thought was that it would be a separation of Israel from the nations on that day. But look how differently Jesus speaks here. It's not a division, is it, between Jews and the rest of the nations? It's a separation, says Jesus, out of all the nations. It's a separation out of Israel and the Gentile nations. From all these nations of the world, he will separate both sheep and goats, both the righteous and the cursed. And that too will be very, very shocking, won't it, for the tribes of the world, just as it was for those Jews, to discover that it will not be for some that Allah is their judge, and that for others Buddha is their judge, and for others Jesus perhaps is their judge, and others Moses is their judge, and so on. No, verse 32 is absolutely plain. He, Jesus, will separate people from all the nations. He'll separate them one from another to blessing or to cursing. There'll be only one glorious throne of judgment, and it is the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the shock, isn't it, that has awaited those suicide bombers. All these dreadful, awful atrocities that we've seen, not least just the recent one there in the churches in Indonesia, where a friend of mine regularly goes to visit and knew people in those churches who thought that they'd be finding themselves welcomed into the gates of paradise with all these virgins and Allah and so on. But what they will find is themselves standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of those that they have blown up in their dreadful bombs, crying out for judgment. That's the shock that awaits every Hitler, every Stalin, every Pol Pot, every dictator who struts the world stage and thinks that they're invincible. There's no God to judge them. The throne of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, says the Lord Jesus, that's the reality that will face every single one of us too. And he's telling us that it might be a very great shock for many who thought they knew about Jesus, who thought they knew that, well, I love gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A Jesus of love, if love to them is nothing more than just sentimentalism. If love to them has meant, oh, Jesus just affirming everything I want to do, however much it might be against everything he tells me to do. Affirmation has become one of the great words in the church today, hasn't it? Affirmation. We want to affirm you. We want to be affirming, never challenging, never judging. Listen to the words of the real Jesus here in verse 41. He is the one who separates. He is the one who calls and says, look at these dreadful words, depart from me, you cursed. He is an awesome sovereign. And his sovereignty is expressed in a judgment that is awesome in its completeness. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of the destinies of every nation, every people, every person. Notice, by the way, before we move on, notice that this sovereign and complete separation, notice there is a distinction that Jesus makes between these two destinies that he decrees upon men and women. I think this is very important. Verse 34, he's very clear, isn't he? Those who are blessed by sheer grace. They inherit a kingdom, he says, that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. There can be no merit whatsoever in that, can there? Prepared before even the foundation of the world. Their inheritance was prepared by God's grace eons before they even lived. The reformers were so very clear on this. That's why I think, for example, the Westminster Confession is absolutely right. It says those who are predestined unto life are those God has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love. That's very clear, isn't it? But verse 41 is not exactly parallel, is it? Jesus does not say that the eternal fire is prepared for the wicked from the foundation of the world. He says it's a fire prepared for the devil and his angels, not a fire prepared for humanity. It seems to me to say that Jesus is saying that heaven was never created for men and women, that God takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, that his desire is, as Paul says, that all should be saved, to be what he created them to be, that it is sinful human beings who refuse that God-honoring destiny for which they were created. And again, as such, I think the Westminster Confession states it so carefully. He says, God must pass by and ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. God is absolutely sovereign in his judgment in humanity, but he is also absolutely just. None who suffers loss on that last day has anyone that they can blame but themselves and their own sin. That seems to me what Jesus is very clearly teaching here. And that brings us to the next thing, you see, because on that day the world will be shocked, according to Jesus, at the astounding criteria of this great separation. This judgment will be seen to be absolutely and incontrovertibly just. Christ's judgment on the people of the world on that day will be based on the verdict that those people themselves have passed upon Jesus Christ before that day, because it will be a judgment based on clear and incontrovertible evidence. It will be judgment that is based on evidence of works. For, verse 35, all of these things you did, verse 40, to me. Or alternatively, verse 42, for all these things you did not do, verse 45, you did not do them to me. Judgment, according to Jesus, is without question by works. Now, this is where we can run into some danger of confusion. Because on the one hand, you'll have people who'll say, well, here's clear evidence, isn't there? Clear evidence that the priorities of the church must be social action, social justice, social concern. So here's Desmond Tutu. Whether we fed or did not feed the hungry, clothed or did not clothe the naked, whether we visited the imprisoned or did not, that is what will decide our ultimate destiny. On the other hand, of course, we have people who know, as we know, that the Bible teaches justification by faith alone. And so we tend to be very wary about any language that talks about works at all, and we find a passage like this quite difficult, quite embarrassing. So what can we say? Well, first, we must be clear that the New Testament as a whole and Jesus himself knows absolutely no conflict between the clear teaching that justification is consistently said to be by faith alone, but judgment is also consistently taught to be by works. Jesus is absolutely clear. Matthew 7:21. It's not saying, Lord, Lord, that counts for anything, but doing the will of the Father. Matthew 16, verse 27, when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will render to each according to what he has done. Just the same as here. And the apostles are no different. Paul says in Romans 2, God will render to each one according to his works. It's not the hearer, but the doer who will be justified, he says. The judgment is by works, but of course that is simply because it's what we do that speaks most clearly about what we are. Real faith works, always. That's what the Apostle James says to his letters, doesn't he? Real faith is the kind of faith that can be seen. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. You tell me you're a Frenchman, you can't speak French. Well, I know you're a fraud. You tell me you're a grapevine and all you produce is thistles. I know you're a fraud. That's what the Bible teaches. Real fruit is the evidence of real faith. That's the parable of the sower. It's the faith alone, of course, that justifies. But the faith that justifies is never, ever alone. It is visible. And our works, our actions, our priorities in life, our deepest concerns, all of these things are what tell of our real motivation. They betray our true attitude of heart. And that's Jesus' consistent message all through Matthew's gospel. It's right there in the parables that we saw in our last session. The virgins who were prepared, well, they showed their honor for the bridegroom. But those who were presumptuous and unprepared, well, they showed their scorn for the bridegroom. The servants who were responsible and cared for the master's people, who shared the ambition of the master's kingdom, they showed that they shared the heart of their master. They showed their attitude of love and honor to him. Whereas those who hated him, those who neglected his work, they showed they didn't care about him, they didn't love him. And that is the heart of the issue, as Jesus puts it right here, isn't it? There is one criteria for judgment, and that is going to astound our whole world. And this is it. Have you loved and cherished and honored the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? Or have you not? Jesus will face every human being on the last day with this question: what was your verdict upon me in your life? You see, this passage is absolutely not at all a passage about general philanthropy. It is absolutely not what Desmond Tutu claims. It is not about a destiny that's decreed by whether you've campaigned for social justice or not. Jesus is quite clear, and he is absolutely specific. He is judging people by their life's verdict upon him. And that verdict is displayed by the peoples of the world in their attitude to whom? Well, Jesus says, in their attitude to my brothers. Verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Or, as verse 45 says, you didn't do it to me. It's what you have done or not done to me that's what matters. Well, somebody will say, well, there you are, surely. Surely what he's saying is that's especially the poor, especially the sick, especially the downtrodden. It's just as I said, you honor your fellow man and God will honor you. No, 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 no. You're not reading Jesus' words. You're not taking his words seriously. You're not taking Matthew's gospel seriously. Here's the question: who are Jesus' brothers? That's the issue, isn't it? Well, read through Matthew's gospel. He's told us many times. In chapter 12, verse 50, he tells us plainly, it's not even my natural family, says Jesus. It's whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. It's my disciples. It's those who believe in me and love me. Chapter 23, he likewise says, you're all those who have one teacher, one Father in heaven, and you, my disciples, are all brothers. After the resurrection in chapter 28, he says to the women at the tomb, doesn't he? Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me. And we're told that the 11 disciples went as they were commanded, and many other places too. So you see, much as people might read this and like to say, we're all Jock Tamson's bairns, as the Scottish saying goes, it's all about the brotherhood of man, we're all God's children. This has nothing whatsoever to do with any idea of the brotherhood of man. This is not commending general philanthropy as a merit for a positive judgment. Far less is Jesus making the point that many evangelical commentators maintain. And here's one I quote, that the judgment is an indictment of the church for its lack of social involvement as kingdom members. Friends, nothing could be more opposite to what Jesus is saying here. It is an indictment of the world for its lack of care and love for Jesus' brothers. It's a clear warning, isn't it, to the people of the world, to the people of all nations, that they will be judged according to their reception of Jesus' brothers, of his disciples, of his people. Because their reception of them and his message that they carry reflects their reception of his message of the gospel of the kingdom. And their verdict on that displays their verdict upon him. That's exactly what Jesus taught his followers back in Matthew chapter 10. You'll remember when he sent them out in mission. That many among both Jews and Gentiles, they would find accepting them, and many they would find rejecting them. And Jesus says, whoever receives you, receives me. And whoever gives to even one such little one, a believer in Christ, even a cup of water, because he is a disciple, because he's mine, he'll never lose his reward. Why? Because he's doing it to me. It's just as Jesus taught in chapter 18. Whoever receives one such little child of mine in my name receives me. Conversely, to cause one of these little ones who belongs to me to sin, well, that will bring terrible judgment. That's why he warns, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's just exactly what Jesus is saying here once again. The only criteria that matters on that day will be whether you have a real and living relationship with Jesus Christ himself, whether the judge of all the earth knows you already because he is your personal Savior. Will the bridegroom know you on that day, or will he have to say, I don't know who you are? Will he know you so that he can say, come, you beloved of my Father? And the answer is that the presence or the absence of that relationship and its reality will be revealed in how you have responded to Jesus in this life, and that will be seen in your behavior towards Christ's people and towards the message that they carry from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, but also the judge of the whole earth. And that's why Jesus says here, on that day, many will be astounded at the criteria. Many among the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him, when Jesus faces with them with the truth that despite the love and the grace that has been offered to them by his people in the gospel, they have scorned and abused and rejected them, and rejected not only the messengers, but the message that they carry. And the thing is, they will have thought so little of Christ's people and his message, they can't even remember rejecting it. So they'll say in verse 44, well, when did that ever happen? So little did they care for the gospel of Christ. Just as others will say, well, Lord, what did we do? Because those who truly love him know that they're just doing what comes naturally, loving his brothers. And Jesus will say to them, yes, but everything that you were doing there was for me. Your unselfconscious service to my brothers, to my church, to my people, that tells me beyond doubt that my love was in your heart, that my Father's grace has really touched you and changed you and brought about in you the saving mercy and love that flows out of heaven. But there'll be great, great astonishment on that day, according to Jesus. One final thing we can't ignore, and that is the abiding consequences of that great separation. Jesus says the destiny that he decrees on that day will be, without question, irreversible. It will be eternal. And if, as I've suggested, there's not parallelism exactly between heaven and hell in terms of the intended destiny for men and women, then I think without question there is clear parallelism in the duration of these two destinies that lie beyond that great separation. In every way in this passage, these two destinies are the antithesis of one another. They are blessing or cursing. It is a glorious kingdom or it is an eternal fire. Verse 46, it is eternal life or it is eternal punishment. Well, I know today that there are many, even evangelicals, who want to deny that equivalence of these two durations. Some prefer to talk about annihilation rather than a punishment that endures forever. But it seems to me, friends, quite impossible to deny the absolute nature of the antithesis that's laid out here. Life, by its very definition, if it's eternal, it must be unending, mustn't it? And so if the punishment is conceived of as in parallel to that, which surely it is, it also must be unending. And other scriptures testify. Revelation 14 speaks of The smoke of that torment going up forever and ever speaks of there being no rest day or night. But whatever we say, surely we must say this, that Jesus paints us a picture of abiding consequences of that judgment. They're either infinitely wonderful, more to be desired than all things, or infinitely terrible, unspeakably awful. And that's why those who mistake this passage so greatly and want to turn it merely into a challenge to the church, to social action, they are so utterly wrong, so dangerously wrong, culpably wrong. Of course the Christian church should be concerned with the poor and needy. Of course Jesus expects his followers to show mercy and compassion to the poor. And of course we must do that. Of course. Jesus assumes, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that almsgiving and poor relief and so on will be part and parcel of the life of his people. Of course. But we must ask the question as we look at the scriptures and the gospels, is that ever Jesus' priority in his ministry? Just look down to chapter 26, verse 11. And it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus says there are more important things even than your attitude to the poor. The poor you will have always with you, but what about your response to me? That's what he's saying. All the way through his ministry, Jesus is primarily concerned with people's relationship, not with the things of the world, but with their relationship to God and their relationship to him. He came, says chapter 1, to save his people not from their poverty, not from their alienation, not from their oppression, but from their sins. His priority everywhere was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, which alone brings salvation from sins. His great call always to his disciples was to follow me. When we're told of his compassion in Matthew chapter 9, his great compassion was for what? The lost sheep. And his command was to pray for God to send out laborers into the world to save lost sheep from their sins. And when he sends the disciples out in the next chapter, he sends them out to proclaim the gospel. And he says to them, people's response to you will be their response to me. That is Jesus' absolute priority. And it is because that is what will decide not just people's welfare on this earth, but people's eternal welfare forever and ever. That's why it's so tragic, isn't it, when relief organizations and so on that begin offering Christian relief seem to lose sight of it completely and become merely focused on the things of this life. Christian aid has virtually nothing whatsoever to do with anything Christian anymore. I mean, their strapline a few years ago was almost obscene, wasn't it? We believe in life before death. Well, that's their way of saying, isn't there? We don't care anything about life after death. And we must be so careful to keep Jesus' perspective, eternal life, eternal punishment matters more than anything else in this world. I remember years ago, you'll remember some of you, the great Asian tsunami in Boxing Day, was it 2005? And I remember speaking to our friend Isaac Shaw in the Delhi Bible Institute because we sent money to help with parts of their work in India that were affected by it. And I remember Isaac saying to me, quite candidly, "Oh, this is a great thing for the relief missions," he said. "It's wonderful because money is pouring in. There'll be new 4x4s, new computers for every aid agency in the whole Asian basin." He said, "We can't get anything like that flood of money coming in for the gospel work that we're doing." He said, "You know why?" He said, "Because everybody has been watching videos of the aftermath of the tsunami, but nobody's ever seen a video of the aftermath of the Day of Judgment." But friends, that is what Jesus is picturing for us here in these words, isn't it? The awful aftermath of that day of judgment for some. There is a judgment coming, and it is a day of absolute separation. Make no mistake, it is an approaching certainty, or else Jesus is a liar and a fraud. It will be awesome in its completeness. He will judge all the nations and all the peoples. And it will astonish the world with its criterion that only one thing matters, only one thing, knowing and loving Jesus Christ. And it will have abiding consequences, irreversible, everlasting separation. And that's why, as I said, the first word of Jesus' public ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the last word is just the same warning, isn't it? Repent now and turn to him for salvation, because he will come and we will all stand before him on that great day. And so, friends, Matthew's message to us and to all the world in these chapters is this: don't ignore this. The only way for anyone to be prepared for that coming judgment is to listen to Jesus and to do what he tells you. There is no other way. And that's the message that we have been given to proclaim. That is our great commission. It's the message the whole world needs more than anything else. It is our task as ministers of the gospel to prepare people for that day. There is no greater task that any of us could have our whole lives long. So let's encourage one another to keep to it, whatever the world says, whatever it throws at us, because we have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to be true listeners and true learners of your gospel in all its fullness. May we be those who read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your words of truth, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.